Welcome again to New Life Fremont. A special welcome to our kids. Throughout the summer, we've been taking the last Sunday of every month to give our Sunday school teachers a break and to reacquaint our children with our worship service. And so we're so glad. I'm so glad, kids, to have you in worship with us today. Throughout the past few months, we've been going through the Bible. We're in a sermon series called The Story of God. So we started in Genesis. We're going to end in Revelation. And we're looking at the big story, the big picture that God wants to paint for us of His grace, of His salvation, of who Jesus is as our Lord and our Savior. And so we find ourselves today in 1 Kings chapter 11. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the kingdom of Israel. We looked at Saul, the first king of Israel. We looked at David and the covenant that God made with David. Last week, we looked at Solomon and his wisdom. And today, we're going to be looking at the end, the beginning of the end of the kingdom, as the kingdom of Israel divides and becomes two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So we're looking at 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to jump down to verses 30 through 37. This is the reading of God's Word. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Jumping down to verse 30. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and rules as David, his father, did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and I will give it to you, 10 tribes. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. A man was stranded on an island. Alone, he was a lone survivor of a terrible shipwreck, and he swam 2 miles to shore to this deserted island, and through sheer grit and resolve and resourcefulness and a lot of luck, he ended up surviving on this deserted island for several years. One day, a plane was flying over the island, and they saw in large letters written out with palm branches the word "help." And as they examined more closely, they saw a little miniature man wearing his bright orange floating device, right, the life jacket. And so the plane immediately called the Coast Guard, and hours later a boat arrived at the shore of this island. And as these rescuers came to shore, they looked at the man, and they recognized who he was, and they realized how long he had been missing. And they asked him, how did you do it? How did you survive on this island by yourself all these years? And he said, come, let me show you how I survived. And so he took them to this hut and he said, this is the hut I built with my two hands. It provided shelter for me, and I would not have been able to survive without this hut. And then he walked a little bit further down from the hut and he showed them another building. He said, this is the church I built with my own two hands. And I would not have been able to survive without this church, without my faith, without the ability to believe that God was watching over me and that God would rescue me no matter what happened. And so the rescuers asked him, what's that other building? He said, that's the church I used to go to. It's a stupid joke. It's a stupid joke. Forgive me. It's an old pastor's joke. But it makes a point, and the point is that division sometimes feels inevitable. It sometimes feels inedible. Nobody joins a church thinking, I hope this church goes through a split. Nevertheless, some of you have been through some painful church splits, and we know that this happens, that churches do split. No one enters a relationship thinking, I hope we break up. Nevertheless, sometimes relationships don't work out. Nobody enters a friendship thinking, I hope we grow really distant. Nevertheless, some of us grow distant from friends that were once really, really close to us. Division feels like an inevitable reality of life that we just need to accept. And so today we're going to be looking at this passage about division. It's the story of the divided kingdom of Israel. And as we look at this story, we're going to look at a kingdom that had reached its golden age. And for hundreds of years, these 12 tribes of Israel lived together in harmony. And even they worked through immense difficulty. They overcame overwhelming odds and they worked together to serve God and to serve one another. And after hundreds of years together, today we find the beginning of the end, the moment God declares this golden age is going to end and the kingdom is going to be divided in two. How did this happen? Why did Israel become divided? Well, as you caught in the reading of the today's passage, it all started with Solomon. The divided kingdom began with Solomon and his divided heart. So today we're going to look at the story of the divided kingdom and we're going to try to learn what it has to teach us about division and how we can overcome division in our lives, in our society, in our world. So we're going to look at three things to unpack this passage. We're going to look at the king's divided heart, the king's divided kingdom, and the undivided heart of God. That's the outline for today. The king's divided heart, the king's divided kingdom, and the undivided heart of God. So let's start with the king's divided heart. The divided kingdom started with a divided heart, Solomon's divided heart. And we get a hint of how divided Solomon's heart was at the beginning of today's passage. From verse 1, we are told King Solomon loved many foreign women along with a daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. You see, Solomon had trouble loving just one woman. He was not a one-woman man. In fact, if you look down in verse 3 tells us that Solomon loved 1,000 women. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And what this meant was that Solomon's heart was divided in 1,000 different ways. To put it mathematically, every single one of the women that Solomon loved received 1/1,000th of his love. And because they only received 1/1,000th of his love, they were able to reciprocate 1/1,000th of their love. And so what this means is that Solomon had all the women his heart desired. He had 1,000 beautiful, influential, wealthy women. Many of them were princesses. And yet he was lonelier than he had ever been before. He was lonelier because he was more deprived of love in spite of all the women he had to love. But his divided heart didn't end with just women. Because as the Bible tells us, most of Solomon's women did not come from Israel. They came from foreign countries. And in these foreign countries, they worship different religions. And so Solomon's wives begged him, let us worship our religion. Why should we convert to your religion? And so he built altars for them so that they could offer worship services to their gods. And Solomon thought it was harmless. He thought, you know, they'll worship their religion, I'll worship my religion, and we're going to be okay. We have money, we have love, what could go wrong? But of course, everything goes wrong, because what happens is Solomon at first maybe watches his wives worship their foreign gods from a distance, but before he knows it, by the end of his life, and now he's, by the time we reach 1 Kings chapter 11, Solomon's an old man. He dies in chapter 12. So he's near the end of his life. And even in his old age, after a lifetime of serving God so faithfully and leading God, his kingdom so faithfully, Solomon turns his back on God and starts to worship these foreign gods. Gods like Ashtoreth, the love goddess of the Sidonians. So how did this happen? How did Solomon go from a divided heart that loved 1,000 women to a divided heart that worshiped maybe thousands of gods? Well, it happened gradually. It happened gradually over time. As Solomon, you see, for Solomon, loving these women was more than just love. It was an act of worship. Over time, as Solomon found more and more women to marry him, he started to believe that he could not live without their love. What Solomon did was he took a good thing, love. Love is good. It's good to love someone. It's good to have someone who loves you. But he took this thing and he turned it into an ultimate thing. And he began to say to himself, I cannot live without the love of more women. And so this made him desperate for the love of more women until his heart was divided 1,000 different ways. You see, Solomon worshiped love way before he worshiped the goddess of love. John Calvin, a theologian that lived about 500 years ago, he famously wrote that our hearts are idol factories. What that means is that human beings by nature create false gods to worship, because that's how we're wired. We don't just love things, we don't just need things, we worship things. And so we take good things and we make them into ultimate things. Even though you may not go to an altar to make sacrifices, there are things that you and I all worship. Maybe we worship comfort, or we worship love, or maybe we worship success, or maybe we worship influence, or popularity, or friendship. We all make the mistake of taking good things and turning them into ultimate things. So how do you know what your idols are? How do you know what you're really worshiping in your life? You may go to church every Sunday. You may read the Bible. You may even lead a community group. You may have a leadership position in the church. You may even pastor a church. How do you know what your idols are? Well, one clue that Solomon gives us is that you can find your idols by looking at the things that you stockpile. What are the things that you stockpile? Solomon stockpiled beautiful women. He stockpiled the love and affection that women gave him, the way that they made him feel. What do you stockpile in your life? And this question is not as obvious as it sounds, because maybe some of you are listening and you're thinking, Pastor Dave, I don't stockpile anything. I'm barely getting by. Look at my life. There's nothing that I'm stockpiling. But here's the thing, that our idols are always invisible at first. Think about Solomon. How did Solomon get to 1,000 women? Wouldn't you think that red flags would go off when he reached 100? What did you think he would think? I think I might have a problem. 100 women. I bet you everyone around Solomon knew he had a problem. Anyone who worked for him, who was around him, his family, they would have told you, Solomon's got a weakness for women. He's got a problem when it comes to women. You see, it was invisible to him. He couldn't see his idolatry. He didn't want to see his idolatry. You know, this part right now, thinking about Solomon's idolatry was one of the hardest part of the sermon for me. Because I was trying to think of some illustrations to give you, to give you examples of idolatry, examples of stockpiling idolatry. And I thought about a sermon illustration from a biography about Warren Buffett. I thought about other examples and I thought, you know what? These are so shallow. I need to have something personal. I need to wrestle with this text. And all I could come up with is I idolize work. I felt like that employee who's asked, what's your greatest weakness? And you say, well, my weakness is I work too hard. It's like a humble brag, right? And so I was racking, what are my idols? Why is it so hard for me to get something real? And so I called my wife and I asked her, well, you know what? I'm having a hard time thinking about my idolatries. You know, what do you think are my idolatries? And she, you know, this was yesterday. Right? It's in the morning. She's busy cleaning the house, watching three kids, and without hesitation, she says, here they are. Let me give you two. She gave me two idols, and she said, you want more? Right? I said, I think I'm good. You know, I think I've had enough for this morning. And I'll just share one of them with you. She said, you know what, Dave, you're a proud person, and you idolize pride. And as I was listening to her, I didn't say this out loud. As I was listening to her, I was thinking in my head, I'm one of the most humble people that I know. What are you talking about? Pride? I know I have issues, but that's not one of my issues. But as she talked, she started to go on and on. And she said, you know what? Sometimes, Dave, when people criticize you, it tears you down. It tears you down. And you push me away. You push the kids away. You get grumpy. And no one can get close to you. So I listened to her, and I started to realize, you know what? I didn't want to see it. I didn't want to recognize it, but I do worship pride. More specifically, as I thought about it, I realized I worship respect. I don't need to feel attractive. I don't need to feel popular. I don't need to feel wealthy. I do need to feel respected. I stockpile respect. I hoard respect. When I feel disrespect, it's one of the perks of being a few perks of being a pastor. People respect you. I hoard it. And when I feel disrespected, it does something to me. Because it's more than just a good thing. I've made it into an ultimate thing. And so it's hard for me to admit that I'm wrong. It's hard for me to love people when I feel like they don't respect me. Do yourself a favor today. Ask someone who knows you well what your idols are. You may be surprised. It may be something that you never considered before. Ask a spouse. Ask a brother or a sister or a friend. Ask a parent. Ask someone what your idols are, and they probably see your idolatries far more clearly than you do. When Solomon first became the king, in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3, you know what the Bible said about Solomon? It said that Solomon loved the Lord. Now, tragically, at the end of his life, Solomon loved 1,000 women and 1,000 gods, and he felt emptier and lonelier than ever. That's what idolatry does, you see. When you make a good thing into an ultimate thing, you lose everything. That's what idolatry does. This brings us to the second point of today's passage, the king's divided kingdom. In verse 30, we're introduced to this quirky prophet named Ahijah. And he comes out of nowhere. And this is kind of a segue into our sermon on the prophet Elijah next Sunday. When do you see prophets in the Bible? You know, we have this idea that God talked to people all the time in the Bible. That did not happen all the time in the Bible. The only time you saw prophets is when things were really, really bad. And so something really, really bad was about to happen. So Ahijah shows up and he finds one of Solomon's servants on the road, a man named Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a rising star in Solomon's court. And when Ahijah saw Jeroboam, he took off his brand new robe and he tore it into 12 pieces. This is what I mean when I say that he's quirky. I don't know. He stops him in the road. He starts tearing his robe. Jeroboam is looking at him, wondering what in the world is going on. And then he tells Jeroboam, take yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. There's some Hebrew wordplay that's going on here. And this is one of the few places. I was having a conversation the other night about someone who was skeptical that learning the language is really helpful. This is one of those rare places where it is helpful. The robe, the Hebrew word for robe here, sounds very similar to the name Solomon. Solomon in Hebrew is Shlomo. The Hebrew word for robe is Shalom. The same consonants, which is a big deal in Hebrew, because in the original written Hebrew language, there was no vowels. And so here, there's some wordplay that's going on. It's almost as if Solomon himself is being torn into 12 different pieces. And so Ahijah is saying is, what do you think happens when a man has his heart divided in 1,000 different ways? Well, the things around him are going to be divided as well. Solomon probably thought his problem with women was an individual, private problem. He thought, well, this is my issue. No one else needs to worry about it. But the reality is, sooner or later, everyone would be affected. You know what we learn about Solomon in chapter 12, the next chapter? We learn at the end of his life, Solomon became very unstable. You know, last week we saw Solomon at his best, adjudicating this dispute between two prostitutes with incredible wisdom. At the end of his life, he became a petty and cruel person. He overtaxed his citizens. His entire kingdom was on the brink of rebellion. And so Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the moment he became heir, Solomon's old advisors, the elders of the kingdom, they came to Rehoboam and said, Rehoboam, don't be like your father. You need to lower the taxes or people will not follow you. And Rehoboam foolishly did not listen to the elders. He listened to his friends who were his own age. And he decided he was going to raise taxes. He decided he was going to show everyone who was boss. And everyone revolted. And in that moment of weakness, Jeroboam convinced 10 tribes to declare independence, to establish their own kingdom. So these 10 tribes left the kingdom of Israel. They established the northern kingdom of Israel. They would actually take the name Israel. The southern kingdom would be called Judah. And then they installed Jeroboam to be their king. They built their own capital city, and then they built 2 temples. They said, we're not going to have just one temple like the southern kingdom. We're going to have 2 temples. It's sad and it's tragic because this is the end of Israel as we know it. In fact, what happens through the rest of the Bible is the northern kingdom disappears. There are no descendants from the northern kingdom today. The northern kingdom eventually gets conquered by the Assyrians. They become the lost tribes of Israel. They intermarry, and through intermarriage, they no longer remain Israelite in any way, shape, or form. It's a sad and tragic story, the consequence of Solomon's divided heart. The inevitable consequence of his divided heart was a divided kingdom. You see, our idolatries, they hurt more than just us. They hurt the people around us. And so the story of the divided kingdom shows us you can't find unity with other people if you don't have unity with God. A.W. Tozer has this great illustration about unity, and it's in your reflection quotes on the first page. It's the last quote there. Listen to what he says. He says, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be when they were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. That makes so much sense, doesn't it? I mean, imagine 100 pianos trying to tune themselves to one another without a tuning fork. How would you know which piano was in tune? How would you know if any of the pianos were in tune? One person may say, this piano's in tune. You guys need to tune to this piano. The other piano would say, this piano's in tune. You should all tune to this piano. But when you have a tuning fork, when you have a standard that all the pianos can rally around and conform themselves to, then and only then can you find a true unity. And this is the way it works with our hearts. When we look at one another and we say, I'm right, you're wrong, you need to be more like me. I'm right, you're wrong, you need to be more like me. That's what we're doing. We're 100 different pianos trying to tune ourselves to one another without a tuning fork. And so if we unite ourselves to God, if we unite ourselves to Jesus, no matter how off key we may be, we can find true unity. So kids, let me talk to you. You guys have been great. You've been so patient. I know it's not easy for you to listen quietly for a long time. Let me talk to you, kids. I know some of you have brothers and sisters, and I know some of you have a really hard time getting along with your brothers and sisters. And so what's the secret to getting along with your brothers and sisters? What's the secret to not fighting with your brothers and sisters? What's the secret to becoming great friends with your brothers and sisters? And if you don't have a brother or sister, maybe a cousin, maybe, you know, a very, very close friend at school, what's the secret? It's not just trying harder to be a good boy or good girl. It's not telling yourself, I'm going to be good this time. I'm not going to get in a fight. It's not effort. It's not promises. You know what the secret to getting along with your brothers and sisters is? The secret is to understand how much God loves you. That's the secret. When you understand how much God loves you, you will be able to love your brother and sister. Because I have news for you. Your brother and sister can't love you perfectly because they are not God. They're going to sin against you. They're going to hurt you. They're going to hurt your feelings. They know how to hurt your feelings better than almost anyone else. But God loves you with a perfect love. And when you begin to understand how God loves you with a perfect love, it gives you the strength to forgive your brothers and sisters when they are bad to you, to love them, to forgive them, to be patient with them, to say I'm sorry when you hurt one another. The more you are united to the love of God for you and Jesus, the more united you will be with your brothers and sisters. Adults, the same goes for you. If you're struggling in your marriage, the secret is not to just tell yourself you're going to be a better husband or a better wife. The secret is to understand how God loves you more deeply. If you're having trouble at work, if you're having trouble with friends, if you're having trouble at church, the secret is not to tell yourself, I'm going to be a better person. It's to understand how God loves you more deeply. Trying to make other people change their tune to match your tune won't work. Trying to make yourself change your tune to match their tune will not work. It's only when you are attuned to the love for you, of God in Jesus, that you will be able to find the strength to love one another. And so this brings us to the last point in today's passage, the undivided heart of God. This is a pretty depressing passage. It's kind of a downer, right? It's kind of a downer as we look at how the kingdom of Israel was divided. But it's filled with grace, and it's filled with good news. A few weeks ago, Pastor Rich preached on Saul, King Saul, and he talked about how God rejected Saul because Saul turned away from God. And after that scene, after the prophet Samuel came to tell Saul that God is taking the kingdom away from you, you know what happens is that Samuel turns to leave and Saul violently grabs Samuel's robe and he rips off a piece of the robe, and then Samuel turns around, he whips around and he tells him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day. Another prophet using a torn piece of a robe to make a spiritual point. But notice this, what happens with Saul is completely different from what happened with Solomon. Because Saul loses everything. None of his sons will ever sit on the throne of Israel again. But here, even though God is ripping the kingdom away from Solomon, God was not letting go of Solomon. Look at verse 32. Listen to what Ahijah says. He says that Solomon will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. You hear what God's saying? God is saying, I'm not finished with you, Solomon. He's saying, you have utterly failed me, and I know that you don't even worship me, that you've worshiped other gods instead of worshiping me. I know that you are lost, but I will forgive you. I will find you. My relationship with you was never based on performance to begin with. I knew this about you all along. I knew that you would fail me. I knew how broken you were. I saw how many idols you would chase after, and my love for you has always been unconditional. It's always been gracious, and it has always cost me everything. And I love you still. And this is such good news. Because even though the majority of his kingdom is about to be ripped away from his family line, starting with his son Rehoboam, Solomon's family line would still continue to produce kings. Rehoboam would rule over Judah, the southern kingdom. Rehoboam's son would rule, and then all the way down, even after Babylon came and invaded the kingdom, after Babylon destroyed the temple and burned Jerusalem to the ground, after Babylon took the southern kingdom into exile, you know what happened to them? God preserved a faithful remnant. And they were not like the northern kingdom. They didn't disappear into the halls of history. God kept them. They kept that tribe intact until one day another king named Jesus Christ was born in the line of David, in the line of Solomon, the true king of Israel, the true king of heaven and earth. And Jesus succeeded where Solomon failed. Jesus never wavered in his love for his father. He never wavered in his love for his people. Jesus deserved glory and recognition and honor and obedience. But do you know what his father gave him? His father gave Jesus, the father gave Jesus a cross. And the father abandoned his only begotten son. Why? Because Jesus, when he faced the unwavering wrath of God, made it possible for you and me to face the unwavering love of God. You can't find unity with others when you don't have unity with God, but the good news is even when your heart is divided 1,000 different ways, even when you've worshiped 1,000 different gods, God's heart is focused with undivided devotion and love and compassion and mercy for you. There's grace, there's forgiveness, there's affection, there's love in Jesus Christ. One Bible scholar summarizes this entire story this way. He says, one man's divided heart ended up dividing a whole kingdom. I think it's such a profound summary of this story. One man's divided heart ended up dividing a whole kingdom. But if Solomon shows how one man's heart can divide a kingdom, Jesus' undivided heart shows us how one man's undivided heart can unite the entire world. Today's sermon title comes from that famous phrase, united we stand, divided we fall. But you'll notice I entitled it Divided We Fall, because no one can stand united. None of us can stand. All of us have fallen and will continue to fall. We are a fallen people. But Jesus is able to unite us. He's able to raise us up. Even though divided we fall, united we will rise if we are in Christ. And so you know what I said to my wife? I was on the phone with her. She's saying, you know, are there more idols? You want more? And I said, no, that's enough. And I thought about it, and I thought, you know what? I think you know me so well, and I'm sorry. What can you say when someone exposes your idol? The best response is, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that my idols have hurt you. I'm sorry for the ways I've let you down. I'm sorry how that I'm so weak, that I'm so blind to my own weaknesses, I'm sorry. And in that moment, when I said I'm sorry, something incredibly liberating happened. Because when you say I'm sorry to someone who loves you, you know what happens? You realize that you have someone who loves you even though they know the worst about you. And that's what every single one of us needs. Someone who loves you even though they know the worst about you. And so, I'll leave you with this, a quick application. After worship today, ask someone who knows you very well what you worship, what your idols are, and then tell them, I'm sorry. Let's pray.